Thank you, Sarah and team, for leading us in worship this morning. We're going to dismiss our boys and girls to go to their Sunday school class at this time. Spring break, so don't have quite as many as normal, but... Somebody asked for lights. Did I hear that? Okay. No? That's okay. They're all on. That'll come on right now. We've got an issue going on there. So anyway, hopefully you'll be okay. I want to thank Jaron for that wonderful reading of Scripture. It really sets up the story that we're going to be looking at today. Today's story is this... long, sordid, disturbing story of lust and murder and treachery, political maneuvering, family dysfunction. If there was a game show back in the day, they would be on Dysfunctional Family Feud. It's an ugly and unsettling story. So welcome to Grace. Hope this will be an uplifting service for you. If you're new with us, and again, I want to welcome those of you who are joining us from home, but if you're new with us, we've been in this series on the life of David called Chasing the Heart of God. And some of the weeks, some of the stories that we've looked at, it's easy to understand why David was called a man after God's own heart. Last week, Pastor Adam showed us that David didn't always live up to that moniker. Today, we're going to see things just completely unravel for David and his family. And before we dive into that story, let me just lead us in prayer one more time. God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you speak to us from your word. And we ask that you would do that this morning. We ask that you would help us to hear what it is, each of us individually, hear what it is that you are saying to us through this story. And so, Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Oh, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, when we left off last week, we saw David, who was at that time probably in his early 50s, taking something that wasn't his. You remember? He took another man's wife, and then he murdered her husband. And David's pastor confronted him by telling him the story of this rich man who had this little lamb, and he was invited to dinner at a poor man's home. Actually, the poor man had the little lamb. The rich man came to the poor man's house, and instead of roasting a sheep that belonged to the rich man, killed the little lamb instead. And David responded in anger. He was furious about it, and he judged that the man deserves to die, right? And then Pastor Nathan informed him that the story was actually about him. And then David responds, just like a person who is confronted with sin ought to respond. He repents. And God forgives him. It's a beautiful story of God's unending grace and forgiveness in spite of our sin. And we have a number of beautiful psalms that have come out of that event. That tell us more and teach us more about the forgiveness of God. This morning, we are going to read through the highlights of what happens next. It's a really long section. We're going to be looking at six chapters of Scripture this morning. And there's no way we don't have time to go through every word of each of those chapters. So I'm going to be reading just kind of the highlights of that story and skipping over other parts, I encourage you to go back and read through chapter 13 through chapter 18 when you have more time. And this morning, instead of having all the verses on the screen, and in fact, instead of having you follow along, you guys are ready. If any of you are here without a Bible, but we'll do this anyway. Our ushers are coming down the aisle right now, and they've got a Bible for you if you would like one. I will warn you, it could be a little hard to follow along with what I'm saying because I'm jumping around. But if you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to keep this one. And instead of having all the verses on the screen, see, this is going to be different this morning. I'm going to have the names of the various characters in the story on the screen for you, hopefully to make it a little easier to keep straight what's going on and who's doing these various things. So we'll go ahead and put that up on the screen now. We have Amnon, who is David's eldest son from his wife Ahinoam. We have Absalom, who is David's third son from David's wife Maacah. We have Tamar, David's daughter, also from Maacah. We have Talmai, who is the king of Geshur and the grandfather of Absalom and Tamar. We have Joab, who is the commander of David's armies. He's also David's nephew, so he's got some cousins in this story. We have Ahithophel, who is David's confidant and advisor. And then we have Hushai, who is friend and advisor to David as well. And just before I begin reading from this story, I want to set the scene a little bit for us. So as disturbing as last week's story was, and thank you, Adam, again, for taking us through that, but as disturbing as it was, this morning's is worse. As we come into chapter 13, David's oldest son, Amnon, does the unthinkable. He does something so horrible that I'm not even going to read that part of the story. Simply put, he is overcome with lust, and he rapes his half-sister, Tamar. By the way, Amnon's name means faithful. The irony there, huh? And the Bible says that afterwards he hated her even more intensely than he had lusted afterwards. Or after her. And so he had her thrown out. And we pick up the story in chapter 13 at verse 19. So Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long-sleeved garment she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away crying. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has your brother Amnon been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. After all, he's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in the house of her brother Absalom. When King David heard about all these things, he was furious. But he didn't punish his son Amnon because he loved him. He was his firstborn. Absalom didn't say anything to Amnon, either good or bad, because he hated Amnon for what he had done to his sister Tamar. I'm going to pause for just a moment here. In this tragic story, it's awful. All the men in Tamar's life let her down. All of them. Tamar's brother, Absalom, initially comforts her and agrees to take care of her, but he tells her, "Don't tell anyone. You just keep quiet about this." David is furious with Amnon for what he did, but that's it. He's just mad about it, and he doesn't do anything about it. And so I really want to say this morning. If you've been told to keep abuse quiet, that's really bad advice, and it's ungodly advice. You need to break that silence. You need to find somebody who can help you move toward healing, a professional. If it was a crime, the crime should be reported to the authorities, because keeping quiet about abuse and trauma like this will most certainly create just further hurt. Okay? So, back to the story. 2 years later, Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then he went to the king and said, "Your servant has just hired sheep shearers. Will the king and his servants please come with me?" The king replied to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, or we would be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he wasn't willing to go, though he did bless him. "If not," Absalom said, "please let my brother Amnon go with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" "Something smells like a rat." But Absalom urged him, so he sent Amnon and all the king's sons. Now, Absalom commanded his young men, "Watch Amnon until he is in a good mood from the wine. And when I order you to strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Am I not the one who has commanded you? Be strong and courageous." So Absalom's young men did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the rest of the king's sons got up and each fled on his mule. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And when David heard the report, he mourned for Amnon every day. Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, where he stayed for 3 years. And though King David longed to march against Absalom, he remained in mourning over Amnon's death. The first part of chapter 14 tells about a woman that Joab had arranged to come and tell a story to David, much like Nathan came and told a story. It was a story that was designed to compel David to bring Absalom out of exile and back into the palace. And it worked. So in verse 23, we read, "Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king gave this order, 'Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence.'" So Absalom did not see the king. Now Absalom was praised as the most handsome man in all of Israel. He was flawless from head to foot. He cut his hair only once a year, and then only because it was so heavy. When he weighed it out, it came to 5 pounds. Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years, but he never got to see the king. Then Absalom sent for Joab to ask him to... Joab's his cousin, okay? Absalom sent for Joab to ask him to intercede for him, but Joab refused to come. Absalom sent for him a second time, but again, Joab refused to come. So Absalom said to his servants, "Go set fire to Joab's barley field, the field next to mine." So they set his field on fire as Absalom had commanded. Then Joab came to Absalom at his house and demanded, "Why did your servant set my field on fire?" And Absalom replied, "Because I wanted to ask you why the king brought me back from Geshur if he didn't intend to see me. I may as well have stayed there. Let me see the king. If he finds me guilty of anything, then let him kill me." So Joab told the king what Absalom had said. And at last, David summoned Absalom, who came and bowed down low before the king. And the king kissed him. We'll pause here again. Things seem to be getting better, don't they? Absalom finally gets to see his dad. His dad seems to welcome him, gives him the greeting, a kiss on each cheek. But what follows is Absalom's calculated attempt to divide the kingdom and steal the throne from David. By the way, Absalom's name means father of peace. Not so much. So picking the story back up at chapter 15 now, verse 1, we read, "After this, Absalom bought a chariot and horses, and he hired 50 bodyguards to run ahead of him." Commentaries say that in this time, Jerusalem really wasn't situated for chariots and horses. The only reason to do this is to sort of show off, right? That's what's going on here. Absalom got up early every morning and went out to the gate of the city. When people brought a case to the king for judgment, Absalom would ask where in Israel they were from, and they would tell him what their tribe was. Then Absalom would say, "You've got a really strong case here. It's too bad the king doesn't have anyone to hear it. If only I were the judge, then everyone could bring their cases to me, and I would give them just what they want." When the people tried to bow before him, Absalom wouldn't let them. Instead, he took them by the hand and kissed them. Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment, and so he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. After 4 years of this, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill a vow I made to him." "All right," the king told him, "go in peace." Those are the last words David ever spoke to his son Absalom. So Absalom went to Hebron, but while he was there, he sent secret messengers to all the tribes of Israel to stir up a rebellion against the king. "As soon as you hear the ram's horn," his message read, "you are to say, 'Absalom has been crowned king in Hebron.'" And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, one of David's advisors who lived in Gilo. Soon many others also joined Absalom, and the conspiracy gained momentum. A messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, "All Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you." And David said, "Then we must flee at once, or it will be too late. Hurry. If we get out of the city before Absalom arrives, both we and the city of Jerusalem will be spared from disaster." So the king and all his household set out at once. He left no one behind except 10 of his concubines to look after the palace. The king and all his people set out on foot, pausing at the edge of the city to let the king's men move past and lead the way. Zadok and all the Levites also came along, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until everyone had passed out of the city. Then the king instructed Zadok to take the Ark of God back to the city. "If the Lord sees fit," David said, "he will bring me back to see the Ark and the tabernacle again. But if he is through with me, then let him do whatever seems best to him." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to the city and stayed there. David walked up the road to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and his feet were bare as a sign of mourning. And the people who were with him covered their heads and wept as they climbed the hill. And when someone told David that his advisor Ahithophel was now backing Absalom, David prayed, "Oh Lord, let Ahithophel give Absalom foolish advice." When David reached the summit of the Mount of Olives where the people worshipped God, Hushai the Archite was waiting there for him. Hushai had torn his clothing and put dirt on his head as a sign of mourning. But David told him, "You return to Jerusalem and tell Absalom, 'I will now be your advisor, O king, just as I was your father's advisor in the past.' Then," David said, "you can frustrate and counter Ahithophel's advice." I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 16, verse 15. "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the army of Israel arrived at Jerusalem, accompanied by Ahithophel. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give me your advice. What should we do?'" Ahithophel told him, "Go and sleep with your father's concubines, for he has left them here to look after the palace. Then all Israel will know that you have insulted your father beyond hope of reconciliation, and they will throw their support to you." So they set up a tent on the palace roof where everyone could see it. And Absalom went in and slept with his father's concubines. I want to point out here something. This disgusting act took place in the very spot that David's sin with Bathsheba began, up on the roof of the palace. Why in the world would Ahithophel give that advice? Why would he suggest such a horrible thing? Revenge. Revenge for what? I didn't put it on the slide here, but Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. He's angry. David's transformation from this humble shepherd to this arrogant and entitled king has impacted his family. And he's had enough. He wants to get even. Chapter 17. Then Ahithophel urged Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men to start out after David tonight. I will catch up with him while he is weary and discouraged. He and his troops will panic and everyone will run away. Then I will kill only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride returns to her husband. After all, it is only one man's life you seek. Then you will be at peace with all the people." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to the elders of Israel. But then Absalom said, "Bring in Hushai, the Archite. Let's see what he thinks about this." And when Hushai arrived, Absalom told him what Ahithophel had said. Then he asked, "What's your opinion? Should we follow Ahithophel's advice? If not, what do you suggest?" "Well," Hushai replied to Absalom, "this time..." See, everyone recognized that whenever Ahithophel spoke, it was wise and good advice. So Hushai is coming against what his reputation has been. "This time," he says, "Ahithophel has made a mistake. You know your father and his men. They are mighty warriors. Right now, they are as enraged as a mother bear who has been robbed of her cubs. And remember, your father is an experienced man of war. He won't be spending the night among his troops. He's probably already hidden in some pit or cave. And when he comes out and attacks and a few of your men fall, there will be panic among your troops, and the word will spread that Absalom's men are being slaughtered. Then even the bravest soldiers, though they have the heart of a lion, will be paralyzed with fear. For all Israel knows what a mighty warrior your father is and how courageous his men are." Hushai continued, "No, I recommend that you mobilize the entire army of Israel, bringing them from as far away as Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. That way you will have an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And I advise that you personally lead the troops. When we find David, we'll fall on him like dew that falls on the ground. Then neither he nor any of his men will be left alive." Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "Hushai's advice sounds better than Ahithophel's." They said this because the Lord had answered David's prayer and determined to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, which was really the better military plan, so that he could bring disaster on Absalom. Well, Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar the priests what Ahithophel had said to Absalom and the elders and what he himself had advised instead. "Quick," he told them, "find David and urge him not to stay at the shallows of the Jordan River tonight. He must go across at once into the wilderness beyond. Otherwise, he will die and his entire army with him." So Absalom mobilized the entire army of Israel and led his troops across the Jordan River. Chapter 18. We're coming into the last chapter here that we're looking at. I'm told that Buzz Cliff used to do this to kind of wake people up in the middle of his sermon. That might be a good time for me to do that. Chapter 18. David mustered the men who were with him, and appointed generals and captains to lead them. He sent the troops out in three groups, placing one group under Joab, one under Joab's brother, Abishai, and another one over Ittai. So the king stood alongside the gate of the town as all the troops marched out in groups of hundreds and of thousands. And the king gave this command to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. For my sake, deal gently with young Absalom. And all the troops heard that the king gave this order to his commanders. So the battle began in the forest of Ephraim, and the Israelite troops were beaten back by David's men. There was a great slaughter that day, and 20,000 men laid down their lives. The battle raged all across the countryside, and even more men died because of the forest than were killed by the sword. Now, during the battle, Absalom happened to come upon some of David's men. And he tried to escape on his mule, but as he rode beneath the thick branches of an oak tree, his hair, do you remember his hair? His hair got caught in the tree. His mule kept on going and left him dangling in the air. One of David's men saw what had happened and told Joab, "I saw Absalom dangling from an oak tree." "What?" Joab demanded. "You saw him there and didn't kill him? I would have rewarded you with 10 pieces of silver and a hero's belt." "I would not kill the king's son for even 1,000 pieces of silver," the man replied to Joab. "We all heard the king say to you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, please spare young Absalom.'" "Enough of this nonsense," Joab said. Then he took three daggers and plunged them into Absalom's heart as he dangled, still alive, in the oak tree. 10 of Joab's young armor bearers then surrounded Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the ram's horn, and his men returned from chasing the army of Israel. They threw Absalom's body into a deep pit in the forest and piled a great heap of stones over it, making it a traitor's grave. And all Israel fled to their homes. When it was reported to the king that Absalom was dead, the king was overcome with emotion. He went up to the room over the gateway and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So that's our reading of the story this morning. I hope that by taking the time to read through this story, or at least the highlights, or maybe we should call them lowlights of this story, somehow you've been moved by the tragedy of this story. My hope is that you'll understand these are not just characters in a story. They're people. They're people who are a part of a family. People like you and me who are a part of a family that was torn apart. And this story was included in Scripture not just as a history lesson, but as a life lesson for all of us in the human family. And I want to point out three things that I think we would do well to learn from this story. The first is this. There's clearly a lesson in this story about the consequences of sin. Here at Grace, we believe so much in the grace and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. That's why we have that name, Grace. We want it to be right out there in front of everyone. We have been saved by grace. We are people of grace. We believe that. However, I think far too many Christians think that forgiveness of sin somehow sort of magically erases the consequences of sin. And it doesn't. We're in the season of Lent, and one of the horrible abuses of this season is that carnal celebration known as Mardi Gras or Fat Tuesday. Basically, it's a day to live like hell before you enter a season of repentance. You know, it won't matter because I've repented. I said I'm sorry, right? And we need to understand that the blatant sin of David has consequences that we've seen in this story. And so we can't just live our lives in agreement with that bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Right? Some of you have seen that maybe. Friends, we're not just forgiven. We're forgiven, but we're not just forgiven. We're called to a different way of living. The second lesson I think we need to learn from this story is that sin is almost never a contained event. We like to think it is sometimes, but it's not. It spreads. It multiplies. In this story, we can see how sin spread throughout a whole family. I mean, I was amazed when I started looking at all of the family connections in this story. It's crazy. And the sin in this family ended up sending a whole nation into civil war. Eugene Peterson points out that sin fed on sin. The rape of Tamar fed into the murder of Amnon, which fed into the hard-heartedness of David. Absalom responded to Amnon's sin by sinning. Then David responded by Absalom's sin by sinning again. Absalom got rid of Amnon by killing him. David got rid of Absalom by shunning him. David lost his son Amnon because of the sin of Absalom. David lost his son Absalom because of his own sin. The pattern of sin is just repeating itself. And so David's horrific crime with Bathsheba and her husband catalyzes this chain reaction of sin. The scripture that Jaron read for us earlier cautions us to be very careful about what we sow, because we will reap the fruit of what we sow. The prophet Hosea says, "They sow the wind, but they reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind, but they reap the whirlwind." This is why God warns us about sin. It's not because he's some cosmic killjoy who doesn't want people to have fun. It's because he knows that sin destroys people, and it destroys people who weren't even a part of it. There are victims of our sin that are hurt by it. Where we see the fruit of sin that was sown before us, we have to stop sowing it again. We have to be willing to be the people who will break the cycles of sin in our own families. Nearly all of the characters in our story this morning had an opportunity to break the cycle of sin. Amnon didn't have to take a woman that wasn't his. He could have stopped the cycle. Absalom gave horrible advice to Tamar, told her to keep quiet. David, the most powerful person in the country, also chose to keep it quiet instead of choosing justice. Ahithophel, this trusted, supposedly godly advisor, could have given godly counsel instead of trying to get revenge. Sin just kept building and building and building into this whirlwind that scattered more and more seeds of sin. Someone should have stopped it. But on our own, we have a hard time doing that, don't we? And that leads to the third lesson from this story. And it has to do with the cure for sin. I don't know if you caught it or not, but as David flees Jerusalem, he's at a location that is very familiar to us at this time of year as we approach Good Friday and then Easter. He's on the Mount of Olives. A pastor friend of mine spent some time in Israel as he researched for his book on the life of David, and he says this in his book. As I walk the ancient path on the Mount of Olives, it strikes me that David was not the only person in the Bible to walk this path in tears. David's most famous descendant, Jesus, was also here. Both were on this very road during the greatest crisis of their lives. Both were in tears. Both would be rejected as king. Both would experience the abandonment of all but a few friends. The major difference? One walked away from the city to save his life and later returned to reestablish his kingdom by putting the pieces of Israel back together. The other, Jesus, walked toward the city to give his life and will one day return to reestablish his kingdom by putting the pieces of the world back together. At the end of this story, David weeps and says, "Absalom, if only I had died instead of you." Do you hear the precursor to the good news of the gospel there? Those words were put into action by Jesus, who literally died in our place to break the power of sin in our lives. On our own, the Bible says we were powerless to do that. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that all has been changed. In Galatians 2, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." In Romans 6, Paul makes the same argument that if we have been crucified, if we have crucified the old self, then the old self is dead to sin. So we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Does this mean we'll never sin? Of course not. But we're not slaves to it any longer, like we once were. Now we have a choice. Before, we were powerless over sin, but Christ gives us victory over the power of sin. I love how this paraphrase of Proverbs 18:10 says it. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and those who want to be righteous will run into it and be safe from evil." And so I just close with this. Sin has consequences. Sin spreads. But there is a cure for sin. And that cure is Jesus. And for those of you who are already in Christ, when you are tempted to sin, run. Don't walk. Run into that strong tower, the presence of God. Because there you will find strength to resist the devil's schemes and avoid sin. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and lead us. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, again, this is a sobering story. It's an awful story. And it's a story many of us find ourselves in one way or another. Help us, Lord, to learn from this story. Help us to rightly assess the consequences of sin. Help us to run to you for strength, to avoid the sin that so easily entangles us and keeps us from being the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.